And I'm glad you did that, Ron, because I didn't sing it this week. So you did it now. And we need a hymn of preparation for the one who speaks. A couple of weeks ago, as I made my way in the early morning hours toward Columbus, where Mary Beth was going to have surgery, I did what so many Ohioans are wont to do. I was driving in the middle lane. Now, let me assure you, I wasn't putting along. There was no good reason not to do it because there was practically no traffic. It was about 4 a.m. If I was in the middle, I could easily pass any moseying vehicle in the right lane. And anyone who thought that my 75 miles an hour was too slow could easily pass me in the left lane. So imagine my dismay and my disgust at a Lexus driver who thought to blow my doors off on my right, doing at least 90. He was a white streak. I was offended that he couldn't even have the courtesy to pass me in the passing lane. But imagine my glee when, just as he passed me at such a tremendous rate of speed, I saw a state trooper pull through the median and turn on his blue lights, and he pulled the Lexus over just like that, right in front of me. Ha! Take that, you scofflaw! It was a clear case of poetic justice. And I was vindicated. Now, that guy experienced poetic justice. But I've experienced poetic justice at my own hands too many times to remember. One was in a confrontation with a neighbor many years ago, and I've told this story here before. As a matter of fact, it's an entire sermon called Loving Harry, in which I've changed the names to protect the guilty. His name wasn't Harry. His name isn't Harry. It's an entire sermon, so I'm only going to recount the pertinent info for my point this morning. My neighbor, we'll call him Harry, was a pariah. He seemed to seek ways. No, he didn't seem to. I'm sure that he sought ways to make people who lived around him upset enough to want to cause him serious bodily harm. And I endeavored to stay out of the fray. After all, I was the neighborhood preacher. And I was too good to stoop to petty neighborhood squabbles. I had tried a time or two, unsuccessfully, to be a peacemaker, but it was to no avail. But then he made me mad. One Sunday afternoon, when we were away visiting Kathy's family in the southern end of Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, our dog got free of her leash and deigned to venture onto this man's property. Now, mind you, my dog was not a pit bull. She was a Chihuahua miniature dachshund mix and no attack dog for sure. But my neighbor called the state police for my dog being on his property. And I was charged with not keeping my dog restrained. And I had to go to court. And the man lied about me in court. He claimed that I had the dog on a chain that he described basically as a logging chain, okay? And it was just a little dog chain, okay? But he described it with a chain that would have broken this little dog's neck. And I lost the case because my dog had been on Harry's property. And I had to pay a fine. And after that, hate was too tame a word. I began to loathe the man. I intended to have a talk with him and let him know what kind of lower form of life he was, but he never gave me the chance because it seemed that whenever he did his dirty work, no matter which neighbor he was trying to make mad, he would crawl under his rock and he never gave me the satisfaction. Now, this is how I was feeling, okay? This is how I was feeling. This is not how a preacher should feel. This is not how any Christ follower should feel, but this is what I was feeling viscerally, okay? But finally, after a month had gone by, and it was a terrible month, but that's part of the sermon, okay? I saw him outside as I was driving past. I lived down the street from him, down a slight hill. In Pennsylvania, it was a slight hill. Out here, it would be a major hill. But I saw him out, and so not wanting to miss a golden opportunity to give him a piece of my mind, I stopped my car, I hopped out, and I stomped toward him, getting ready to give him a very well-rehearsed diatribe. And you know what he did? He laughed at me. Well, actually, he laughed and he pointed behind me toward my car, which was rolling down the street with my 3-year-old Sheila inside. And that was before the car seat mania, where you have to have them sitting backwards until they're 14. She wasn't even in a car seat. She was in the front seat next to me in that little Renault Alliance. In my haste to deal vengeance with Harry, I had not set the parking brake and somehow knocked it out of gear. It was a 5-speed. So I never got to chew his ear off because I had to run and catch up to my car and prevent a wreck or injury to my child. And I did successfully do that. And I got in the car and drove away, chastened and humbled. I never talked to him at all about that. Poetic justice? You bet. The world would say what goes around comes around. As a matter of fact, talking to my neighbor Kurt about Harry one time, I remember Kurt standing there and he had dealt with Harry in his own way. And I remember my neighbor Kurt saying, "What goes around comes around." And indeed, it did for Harry. After we became very good friends, by the way, Harry and I, and he was baptized, okay, and became a Christ follower, his family went through some really awful stuff. What goes around comes around. It wasn't revenge, it's just what goes around comes around. A Buddhist would say that it's karma. We as Christ followers know it as something that is often quoted as, "Make sure your sins find you out," which is loosely based on Numbers 32:23, where Moses warns the Israelites, "You may be sure that your sin will find you out." It is the latter which best describes poetic justice. And the story that's unfolding in our text for today, which is Genesis 42, shows that. And I'm going to read some of it to you. Again, these are long passages each week. So for one thing, it's not going to be on the screen when I do read these 17 verses I'm going to start with. And as I have been in past week, I'm going to give you a heads up. For next week, read Genesis 43 for next week, the next chapter. And now listen as I read Genesis 42, 1 to 17, the first 17 verses of this chapter. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I've heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel, and Israel was Jacob's name given to him by God. He had been renamed from Jacob to Israel. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for there was a famine in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. And then he remembered his dreams about them. Remember the sheaves bowing down, their sheaves bowing down to him. This is in chapter 37. And the stars bowing down to his planet, his star. Joseph remembered those dreams about them. And he said to them, "You're spies. You've come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come to buy food. We are the sons of all of one man, and your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you've come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and the one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you. You are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives," because Pharaoh was seen as a god, okay? "As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you're telling the truth. If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. Now I'm going to stop my reading there and pick up, and I'll read some other passages as we go through. Now, don't you love how God works things out? God is lovingly teaching a lesson to Joseph and his brothers. And it's poetic how he does it. And here's the lesson. Sin that is not dealt with will come back to haunt you. And the lesson is not just for Joseph's brothers, okay? The lesson isn't just for these treacherous guys that had sold their brother into slavery. Joseph was learning too, okay? And we can learn from it as well. So let's take it in order, and I just have 2 points, but don't worry, it's just as long as usual. Just 2 points. First, with brothers, we learned from this here to make sure that your sin finds you out. Poetic justice isn't for the purpose of guilty persons getting their due. It's for the purpose of justice being done and redemption and even reconciliation occurring, at least for Christ followers. Guilt is a key component. But we're in a society that has an aversion to guilt. So instead of experiencing guilt, instead of sensing guilt for our sin or whatever, we just simply say, nothing's sin. If everything's okay, we don't have to be guilty about anything. The problem is, this is contrary to what the Bible teaches. And as Christ followers, as brethren in Christ, I'm hoping, we're still people of the book. We still use this as our guide, as our directions. There are some things that are just not okay. And guilt helps us with that. Guilt reminds us what is not okay. And it helped the men who came to Egypt for grain. The guilt was still there for them. Joseph immediately recognized his brothers, even though it was some 20 or more years later. Scholars think that he was about 40 when this happened. Okay? So it's at probably about 23 years later. And Joseph easily recognized his brothers because they still looked like the bearded Hebrew shepherds in rough desert clothing that he remembered. On the other hand, did not recognize him. Verse 13 indicates that they thought he was dead. But even if they somehow found out that he had survived, they still didn't know him. He had been Egyptianized, as it were. He had been a teenage boy, 17 years old, when they sold him off. And now they were facing a clean-shaven Egyptian official who was wearing linen. That was the kind of clothing that they wore, light linen clothing. And it was the perfect opportunity for Joseph to give them what they deserved, more than enough reason and power to actually do it. He could have gotten revenge, but he didn't. Being human and far from perfect, because he was human, Joseph no doubt entertained the idea of vengeance. And I'm sure that the anger that he felt at what they had done for him certainly comes through in how he toyed with them and how he threw them into prison. But he did little more than toy with them. As they squirmed through their incarceration and they were tortured by their reignited guilty consciences. It worked. Their guilt was palpable. Listen to verses 21 and 22. They said to one another, "Surely we're being punished because of our brother." And they were talking about Joseph. "We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life." And that's not recorded in chapter 37. It's coming up here. "We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. And that's why this distress is on us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood. So they're seeing the poetic justice. Their sin is finding them out. The 10 brothers had no idea who this stern Egyptian regent was, but they knew without a doubt what they had done to their 7-year-old brother so many years before was having an effect here. They remembered him pleading for his life. They remembered their complete lack of mercy as they counted the meager coins they had received for selling him. They just really, they received about 30 pieces of silver, maybe $200. Their cold-hearted past blew into their presence like a dust storm from the Arabian desert, choking them and beating them down. When Kathy and I were in Israel, the last several days of our time there were, there was a, we came out in the morning, Tuesday morning, the last week we were there, and there was this yellow haze over everything. It looked like fog. It was dust. And there was a storm blowing in the Arabian desert that had just enveloped the Middle East, and it choked you. It was awful. And their cold hearts were like that. They were being choked by their past. Their sin had found them out, and they knew it. Sin has a way of doing that. Sin has a really great memory. Sin will not let you forget. These guys would soon deal with it. And we're going to see that as these messages unfold, as we finish out the story of Joseph and his brothers over the next month. In the meantime, let's be asking why. Why does sin have such a great memory? Well, it's because we have such a merciful God. Sin has a good memory because we have a merciful God. He's a God of second chances, and he gives us opportunity to deal with the guilt of sin. He invites us to come clean, and when we do, he promises to cleanse us and wash all the guilt of that sin away. 1 John 1:9 says that. Now, let me just ask, do you have sin that keeps reminding you that you need to deal with it? That's your loving God at work. He loves you that much that he's not going to let you forget it. Deal with it, and he'll wipe the guilt away. Now, mind you, there may be consequences to that sin that even no guilt, even though the consequences might still be there. Somebody may have fathered a child somewhere in an adulterous relationship. They still have that child. Our neighbor Harry, his really hard scrabble life had consequences that caused much heartache in the family later in life. There might be consequences. They may remain, but the guilt is still gone. You can count on that. But I'm getting ahead of myself. The other thing that we learn from Genesis 42 is that we need to make sure that their sin does not find you out. Okay? Let me explain what I mean. I've already pointed out that, humanly speaking, Joseph would have completely been within his rights to throw the book at his brothers. But he didn't. And this is what separates the sheep from the goats. The worldly response is revenge. The godly response is redemption. Joseph could have revealed himself to them at that first meeting. He could have had the visceral satisfaction I experienced when I saw the State Patrol's blue lights come on and bear down on that white Lexus. But my satisfaction was not godly. Joseph that it would not have been to mete out vengeance on his brothers. The world would have understood, and the world would have said, get him, Joseph. But he realized what they were saying, and he understood their Hebrew because he hadn't forgotten that he grew up in it. And it says in verse 24 that as he heard them discussing this, that he turned away and wept. Despite their treachery, he still loved them deeply. Their sin did not cause him to sin. Their sin did not cause him to sin. Their sin did not find him out to be less than an instrument of redemption. It was a process. It was a process. And Joseph had some teaching to do. Their sin would find them out, and they would learn from it. And they would squirm. You're going to see that as you read these chapters. And we're going to see that over the next weeks. In other words, as I've said other weeks, to be continued. The old song thrills, glory, I'm saved. Glory, I'm saved. My sins are all pardoned. My guilt is all gone. It thrills that. But maybe, even if you're saved, you're experiencing guilt that is real, or maybe it's imagined. Name it. Name that. Deal with it. Talk to the person that you offended. Rectify the damaged relationship that you need to work on. Go to God in prayer and say, I'm sorry. Please, God, take this guilt away and help me walk in repentance. Repentance is turning. Here we go. Repentance is turning from sin and walking with God. Whatever it is, whatever is causing guilt for you, whether it's real and it comes from a real reason, or maybe it's imagined, because some people imagine stuff that they don't really even have to deal with. Whatever it is, deal with it. And if you need to talk, come to the prayer circle after the service. Or come and talk to me. I've got experience dealing with guilt and sin. I've been clear about that with you. I'm a sinner saved by a gracious God, and I want you to know about Him. Don't carry that guilt around anymore, because you don't have to. Make sure that your sin finds you out. And then allow God to pull you out of it. In fact, today, as we partake in communion, is a good time. It's a perfect opportunity to make things right immediately, or resolve to take care of it as soon as possible. Communion is a good time for that. We have a time of preparation as we go to communion. Many of you have been sinned against in the way that Joseph was. Betrayed family, betrayed by friends, just plain old betrayed. You have every right in the world's eyes for vengeance and for seeking justice. But don't stoop to that. Don't let their sin find you out. Even as they deal with the wrong that they've incurred, you can be an instrument of God's redemption. It's poetic justice. God's justice bringing reconciliation, redemption, and right relationship. Amen? Amen. I'm going to have you stand, and we're going to have a word of prayer as we get ready for communion, and then I'm going to have you be seated for communion. Let's pray.